This should be the last lesson on the church. We've covered the various aspects of the church, what it looks like, the universal and local aspects of the church, church membership, church government, church discipline, all of these things. Last week, we began to look at the concept of associationalism in paragraph 14. And this week we're going to continue looking at that in chapter 15, or paragraph 15, looking at one of the advantages, maybe perhaps the main advantage of associationalism. Paragraph 15 says, in cases of difficulties or differences, either in point of doctrine or administration, wherein either the churches in general are concerned, or any one church in their peace, union, and edification, or any member or members of any church are injured in or by any proceedings and censures not agreeable to truth and order, it is according to the mind of Christ that many churches holding communion together do by their messengers meet to consider and give their advice in or about that matter in difference, to be reported to all the churches concerned. Howbeit, these messengers assembled are not entrusted with any church power properly so called, or with any jurisdiction over the churches themselves to exercise any censures either over any churches or persons, or to impose their determination on the churches or officers. So the situation in which this specific paragraph applies is when issues come up in the church over doctrine or practice. If members of the church feel as though they are injured by wrongdoing on the part of the church, they are to bring it before a council of churches, is what we're seeing here. That council should meet together, should consider the issue, should come to a decision on that issue, and then should inform the churches involved what their decision on that issue is. But that council does not hold any jurisdiction or power over the churches involved. They cannot force the churches that are involved to accept their decision. That is up to the individual churches. And the main scriptural passage that this is based on is Acts 15, which we'll get to in a minute. The general ideas that this is kind of based on, we see in other places in Scripture that when we are confronted with problems, we should seek the counsel of other believers. We see in Galatians 2 that Paul went up to Jerusalem to speak with the other apostles to verify that the message that he had received was indeed the true gospel. And we see it in Proverbs and various places that we are not to trust on our own understanding, rather we're to look to the Lord and the advice and counsel of others to inform the decisions that we make, the positions that we take. And we're to strive to preserve unity within the church. We see in Ephesians 4 that Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we kind of looked at previously how this attitude of love and unity is the defining characteristic of the church. We saw in John that Christ prayed that we would have unity with one another and with him as he has unity with the Father. And so these are the ideas that drive that kind of drive this solution to the problems that normally crop up in the church. We've seen, if you look back through church history, that over and over and over again, that there have been divisions over certain doctrines or practices, and that so this is the solution to that, those issues when they come up, that the confession is proposing based on Acts 15. So, let's turn to Acts 15. We'll go ahead and read through it. And then we'll kind of go through and break it down to see how this informs the way that we deal with matters of doctrine and practice in the church. So, chapter 14, we see that Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch. They're with the church in Antioch. And 15 starts saying, "Some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way to the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses.' The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will.' And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, 'Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophet agree, just as it is written, "After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So they were sent off. When they came to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. So, what we see here is that there's an issue of doctrine that comes into the church at Antioch that's starting to cause division. Jews are coming from Judea and telling the Gentile believers in Antioch that they have to keep the Mosaic law in order to be saved. And Paul and Barnabas see that they come in and say this, and they confront them over this error. And it says that there is much debate and discussion that goes on. So the Jews are not easily dissuaded from teaching this. And we also see that the church at Antioch doesn't just cast out the Jews and say, obviously, they're wrong. So this argument that the Jews were making must have been relatively convincing in order for there that much debate to have gone on, and for the church, rather than just casting them out and saying, no, you're heretics, to choose to confront this error by sending Paul and Barnabas back to Jerusalem. Additionally, we see that the church at Antioch appoints Paul and Barnabas and some others to go to Jerusalem to speak the apostles and the elders and say and discuss this problem to come to a solution. So Paul and Barnabas, they take everything that's going on. They go along with these representatives that were elected by the congregation at Antioch, and they go to Jerusalem, and along the way they're telling the different churches that they come to about what God is doing among the Gentiles. And they get to Jerusalem and they start doing the same thing they've done the whole way, and before they can even bring this problem to the apostles and the elders, some of the Jewish Christians who Acts tells us were part of the party of the Pharisees tell them, well, they have to be circumcised and told to keep the law in order to be saved. So this was a widespread enough issue that before they even came to the council, Jews were already telling them that they had done it wrong when they brought the gospel to the Gentiles. And so a council is called to consider this matter. And so we see that Peter argues that this is not required for the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas recount what's happened among the Gentiles, kind of echoing what Peter says. And then James backs up their arguments with Old Testament scripture. He quotes from Amos chapter 9. And then we see that the church at Jerusalem, coming to an agreement, writes a letter to the churches in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, and sends it along with their elected representatives and Paul and Barnabas back to Antioch to deliver the decision that they've come to. They deliver that letter to the churches at Antioch, and the Gentile believers receive it with joy and are encouraged, and Judas and Silas remain there and teach and then go back to Jerusalem while Paul and Barnabas stay behind to continue their ministry. So the way that this functions as a pattern for us, if we look at what happens here, first we see the error that came in, that the Gentile believers must keep the Mosaic law in order to be saved. And as we mentioned, looking at, you know, at verse 2 or verses 4 through 7, this wasn't something that was easily dismissed. This was a serious issue, and a matter of much debate and discussion. And so Paul didn't, it's important that we see here, he didn't exercise some apostolic right to say, I'm an apostle, what I'm teaching is right. These people are wrong. Don't listen to them. That's the end of it. Rather, he allowed the church at Antioch to sort out the issue for itself. And so the delegation that was chosen to be sent to Jerusalem was elected by the church. Paul didn't say, okay, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'll talk to the other apostles about this and then I'll come back and tell you what they said. The church elects a delegation, sends them to Jerusalem, and Paul and Barnabas are chosen by the church at Antioch to represent them along with the others that are sent. Why would they send them to the church at Jerusalem? Is it because the church at Jerusalem is special? Is there something that makes the church at Jerusalem an authority? No. It's because the troublemakers come from Jerusalem. These Jews of Judea, we see, you know, we could maybe assume that maybe they weren't part of the church at Jerusalem based on the narrative, but the letter from the church at Jerusalem to Antioch says that they came from us to teach you things that we didn't tell them to teach you. So this is an issue between two churches. The troublemakers are coming from Jerusalem to Antioch, causing division, and so Antioch is sending a delegation back to Jerusalem to say, hey, people from your church are coming to our church and causing these problems. What are we going to do about it? And so the authority that we see in this council that is brought about to solve this issue, it's not Peter as the Pope who hands down a decision. It's not the apostles as a group who hand down the decision. Rather, it's the apostles and elders of the church at Jerusalem, and it's the apostle and elders of the church at Antioch who are brought together to preside over this council. But it doesn't even say that it was necessarily the apostles and elders who made this decision. It was the church. If we look in the letter, that they say that it seemed good to us. We were in agreement, the church as a whole. And so the final decision was according to the will of the church, not only the apostles or the apostles and elders. And then in the ratification of this decision, it wasn't as though the church at Jerusalem sent back an ultimatum to the church at Antioch and said, you must do this or else. They sent a letter with representatives that they chose, along with Paul and Barnabas, back to them, and they said, it seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit that this should be the solution to this issue. And so the Gentile believers at Antioch received it of their own accord with joy and thought that it seemed good to them as well. This was not a case of a council making a decision and handing it down and saying, you must act according to the thing that we have decided. They said, this seems good to us, and the church at Antioch said, seems good to us too, and there was agreement. And so the application of this is the model by which the confession teaches that we should resolve matters of doctrine and practice that arise, or if a church member feels that that injury has been done to them. You know, as I said, in Acts 15, we don't see a pope, we don't see bishops, we don't see a presbytery. There is no formal church government structure that has specific authority over this decision. It is a council of churches among which there has been a divide over doctrine and practice that come together to solve their issue mutually. And so what we take from this is that when we encounter issues in our churches, whether it's, you know, somebody from another church coming to our church and causing problems, whether it's problems that arise within our own church among our own members, is that this is the pattern by which we solve those issues. We seek the help and the advice of other churches. But when, as the confession says, when we come together in this manner to solve these sorts of issues, the council does not bear any sort of authority or power or jurisdiction over the churches that are involved. It is merely a matter of determining what seems good to us based on Scripture and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Do we have any questions?
Would that mean that even if there was a problem, say, within one local church, if a council were to, would the council be decided upon? And if a council was decided upon, would it be them who would deliberate on whatever the matter was on the church's behalf?
So where this would apply in that sort of situation is that if we had a matter of church discipline, because that would be how we would handle something like that. If division arises in the church, that is where church discipline steps in. If we had a matter of church discipline that we were unable to resolve among ourselves, then we would take it to like-minded churches, so that in the mindset that having other godly believers involved in this would help us to reach a solution that is both biblical and appropriate for the current situation. Does that answer your question?
I guess so. So you're saying that if we were having a problem that we couldn't solve on our own, we would have people from our church take the problem to like-minded people that they would be able to help solve the problem.
Yes. And I believe FIRE has resources for this exact sort of thing.
Yes.
That's why we're part of FIRE, is that if an issue like that were to arise in our church, that we have already an association of like-minded churches that we can bring that issue to for help in arbitrating the issue.
And they'll even come down, and if we need mediation between two members of the church, their members of FIRE will come down and try to facilitate that.
Mm-hmm.
Or even bring down somebody that's, if they question the church's decision, whether it's biblical, and they want a third party that's somewhat objective, they'll come down and teach the church on that matter.
And that's kind of where we see if any member or members are injured in any proceedings and censures not agreeable to truth and order. So, if church discipline happens and the people who are put under discipline think that that was done incorrectly, that is also another avenue that they can take in order to resolve the issue. John, did you have something? Okay. Caleb?
There's other examples that we see in Scripture where it seems a little more authority imposed on one church by appointed by an apostle or someone else. Just for example, in Titus, when Paul left Titus there to set in order the things that were lacking and make proper changes. So with that in mind, it seems like it's easy to see in Acts 15 an example of correct use of authority or counsel of many, things like that.
Yeah.
But it seems like it might be difficult to see prescription and how things are always to be handled.
Yeah.
Versus example. And so my question, I guess, then is,
okay. Go ahead.
Is the confession laying out, trying to just show that this way of governing church is biblical, or is it trying to say that this way of governing church really is the only biblical, or what we think is most biblical?
I think that this is the confession saying that this is what we consider to be the biblical method of dealing with this issue in the church.
In singular, the biblical way.
I think I would say that. Because I think that's part of what they get into, is that this council doesn't have any jurisdiction or church power. which is in direct opposition to the idea of a pope or bishops or a presbytery that are a kind of enforcing their decision on the local church, if that makes sense. So I would say, like, in the example that you bring up of Titus, and like we kind of talked about within Cully's question, that that there are other methods by which we address issues of doctrine and division in the church, that we have the model of church discipline that we use for issues in our local congregation, that from what the confession says, from kind of the example that it looks at in Acts 15, that I would say that this is for situations that are beyond the ability of the local church to handle on its own. So like when I would see in Titus, I would say Titus is an elder or pastor in that church, and he is seeking to sort out the issues that are in that church according to the standard model of church discipline, and not necessarily just of corrective discipline, but also formative discipline that we've talked about. And that that example doesn't conflict with this model that we see in Acts 15. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Is the argument from Acts 15 saying, nor do we see a presbytery or bishops or a hierarchy, there's just a council of elders, deacons, and the brethren. To take that observation and say, well, therefore the council had no authority over the other church seems like an argument from the congregation. Like, just because we don't see authority being enforced partially, therefore there was no authority really at all. It was just by example.
And I think my answer to that would be that what we see here is two churches between which there's conflict coming together to solve that conflict. And so this council is made up not just of the church at Jerusalem, but also of the church at Antioch, and that together they reached a decision about what they thought was appropriate. And so based on, you know, like you said, they don't mention that there were any dissenters. And we, and you know, based on the way I explained it, I assume that, you know, that the church at Antioch accepted the decision of the council.
Yeah.
And so, like you said, that doesn't necessarily explicitly state that that council had no authority to impose that. And if the church at Antioch had not accepted the decision, I'm not sure what that would have looked like. I mean, in this kind of situation, if they had not accepted the decision, the church at Antioch would have been saying, well, we want to circumcise ourselves.
Right.
So that's kind of a...
I see, too, what's in the text that kind of lies underneath is that both churches... There's a really clear, implicit, they want to submit to what the Word of God says.
Yeah.
They send the delegation to Jerusalem to try to figure, is this true what they're telling us? Should we be worried? And it comes back, no, you shouldn't be worried by our council. That's our decision. I think it's clear in Scripture that you shouldn't be worried. And so there's no need to... This isn't a good passage, I agree with Caleb, to state anything maybe necessarily about authority in itself, because no authority had to be done.
Yeah.
There had to be no show of authority.
We don't see anything about the Judaizers.
Yes.
Because did they just accept the decision of the council?
Right.
Or did they say, well, we're not going to accept that, and we're going to go make our own little congregation of people who think that everybody has to...
Yeah. But I think Galatians... helps us maybe with the specific question, because most scholars think Galatians was written coming off of Acts 15.
Probably.
Yeah, probably. There's debate about that. But it's very similar. We saw the circumcision debate. Mm-hmm. It's the same geographic area mm-hmm. that we're talking about. And so we see Paul, when he's writing, he doesn't... he tells them that he wants them to cut them off. He would rather them be cut off. But the whole letter is him pleading with them to turn away from these false prophets, not
mm-hmm.
a one-sentence letter saying, you need to get rid of them because I'm the apostle.
Yeah.
I don't know.
That's one thing we got to keep in mind, that the what would be the canon of the New Testament was not complete yet.
Mm-hmm.
So it might, when we look at Acts 15, we might think that there is some kind of an authority thing going on, and there is not.
Mm-hmm.
Possibly, right?
Mm-hmm.
Because we know that all the New Testament's not present yet. But then
mm-hmm.
when James comes up about the Old Testament, bringing in that passage from Amos, that was beautiful.
Mm-hmm.
Because, you know, they see that that they're relying on what was written.
Yeah. And I think some of this goes back to a little bit of what we talked about in looking at, like, the regulative principle and that kind of thing, is that... that we would look at this and say that we don't want to add to Scripture. So we try to build what we do according to what the examples that we see in Scripture. And so we're not going to, you know, we see this example and we try to follow this example. Obviously, we don't... Whether or not we agree with Presbyterians or Episcopalians on church government and the authority there, we still see them as fellow believers. We're not telling them that they're in sin because they have presbyteries or bishops, but we don't see those concepts as existing in Scripture, and so we don't want to put them into our church structure, if that makes sense. So, and it is after 10:20, so I think we gotta cut it off there. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing us together this morning to study this, for the discussion that we've had. We ask that you would help this to be fruitful for us, that through it we might gain a better understanding of your word and how you would have us to serve and worship you. We ask that as we head into the morning service that you would prepare our hearts to worship, to hear your word, to sing praise, to give. And we ask that in it you would be glorified and we would be blessed. It's in Christ's name that we ask these things. Amen.